We humans are organisms that seek balance, that seek homeostasis, as family systems people like to call it. And if we can get ourselves that sort of a world where we feel like we've got a sense of control, we feel like it's somehow a little easier to live in our world. And we have balance, or at least the illusion that the world is in our hands and that the direction of the world and our lives is firmly within our grasp. But then life happens, and we realize very quickly that it's not in our hands, and so much is out of our control. This past week, I spent a few days in northeast Nebraska, my childhood home. The purpose of my visit was to be with my aging parents for a few days. And thanks to many of you for the prayers for my stepmom. She is gradually improving after a fall. But it was a strange experience going back home and driving in the little village where my grandparents lived in visit to someone that means a lot to me who's struggling with pancreatic cancer. But driving up that street past where my grandparents lived brought back a flood of memories. Seeing their little house there, and suddenly it looked a lot smaller than it had when I was a child. Remembering rolling down the hill in front of their house as a child with my siblings and cousins. And it seemed in some ways that nothing had changed. And then there were also plenty of reminders that everything had changed. In the course of conversation, had an opportunity to interact with a cousin of mine. And in the course of the conversation, he asked, and this is pretty much a direct quote, "Are you one of those guys who just wants to throw open the borders and let all the illegals come in?" Not highly recommended as a way to start a good civil conversation. I recommend a different approach. I somehow knew enough not to take the bait on the hook. And because of a conversation with my brother earlier, I knew something of the context of the question. You see, Costco, of all people, is building a large poultry processing plant in one of the nearby communities. And it threatens to change the population of the surrounding communities. Workers are already coming in from such distant places as Somalia, and from Central America, and from Mexico. And all the white town, the all-white town that I knew as a child, is no more. Things are changing, and there's resistance, opposition, and sometimes downright hostility. But I think much closer to home, we all know the desire to keep things familiar and non-threatening, longing for a measure of control in our lives. And when that control is threatened, we feel disoriented and we want desperately to regain control, or at least some illusion of control. I had trouble going to sleep last night thinking about the death of Rachel Held Evans, a 37-year-old mother of two, a three-year-old, and almost one-year-old. Rachel Held Evans is a widely known name in more conservative evangelical circles. Growing up in a fundamentalist home, going off to college, and many of the things that she grew up with no longer fit her understanding of life and faith and the world. And she began to write about that, read about it, get curious, talk about it. And a woman of great, great courage, wrote numerous books, ended up more recently in the Episcopal Church, spoke at our Mennonite General Assembly 2 years ago in Orlando. Around the beginning of Lent, started developing some health issues, ends up in a coma, a medically induced coma that she never recovered from, and died yesterday morning. So much that we think we have in control is not in our control, including Easter. Flannery O'Connor, in one of her books, says of one of the characters, and I quote, "Jesus done throwing everything out of kilter." The resurrection has turned everything upside down, out of kilter, and yet we try desperately to get the world back into some semblance of balance and control. And we're going to look at that phenomenon today through the gospel text, and I'm going to get us into the book of Acts and dipping down a couple of places in the book of Acts to think together about what is this about Easter that upsets the homeostasis, the balance of our lives when we want to think that everything is pretty much in control. We are in control of everything. So in John's gospel that was read for us, we read the story of Jesus and his grieving disciples. And Simon says to the others, "I'm going fishing," and they quickly agree to go with him. So Simon is thus going back to what he knows, what the world from which he was drawn by Jesus when he is called to be a disciple. But he soon finds that going back to his old familiar pre-Easter world is impossible. And I think that somehow this begins to become, in John's mind, a parable of our world post-Easter. We're going about our business, assuming that the old familiar world is intact when the risen Christ intrudes and everything explodes into chaos, or wonder, or miracle, or extravagance, or grief. And the strange encounter much later on the beach ends with Jesus saying, "Follow me." But follow where? Into a new world where Jesus' resurrected body, where Jesus' spirit goes with them, but they don't have the familiarity of his physical presence. And they realize that things are no longer as they had been. And Easter, I think, gives us a glimpse of the world that is no longer jerked around by the powers of the death-dealing empire of the day, whatever brand of empire that happened to be, whatever time in history. And this resurrection is larger than something that just happened once to Jesus. And much larger, yes, than something that will happen to us when we die. It is something with grand cosmic political implications that threaten empires of every age. When God raised a man who had been put to death by the duly elected and constituted authorities of the day, things got a little messy. And shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, a couple of early Christian missionaries, Paul and Silas, began preaching that Jesus had indeed suffered and died and been raised back from the dead, and we find their stories in the book of Acts. And interestingly, not long after they began preaching, the authorities moved into action. Their sense of control was slipping away. A mob appears at the door of their host, Jason, and the mob drag Paul and Silas before the authorities, charging them with this crime, and I quote from Acts chapter 17, verse 6, "These people have been turning the world upside down. They have come here to turn us upside down also. They have come here preaching that something that is contrary to our customs. They're preaching that there is another king named Jesus. Why is this mob so upset by a mere sermon on resurrection? I don't get it. Clearly, I don't think they were concerned about a message that we'll all go to heaven when we die, or someday we will all meet our loved ones in heaven. They were threatened by a message that produced a threat to the public order, then and there. They were offended by the proclamation that had as its subtext, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if that were true, then Jesus Christ is Lord, then there is a corollary truth, Caesar is not Lord. And the message, the whole message of first century Palestine was pressing the claim of the Roman Empire that the empire had the obligation to rule the whole world because the emperor himself was Lord God. That's how the emperor thought of himself and how everyone thought of the emperor. Imperial proclamations spoke of Augustus as Son of God, the Emperor and Savior of the world. Wow. Any arrogance there? And when these simple apostles speak, they speak of Jesus. They speak of him not only as the resurrected, but in his resurrection as being enthroned above every other authority. And when the emperor gets wind of this, he knew that he'd been threatened and been threatened by a political challenge that had to be stopped then and there. So in Acts chapter 2, during Peter's Pentecost sermon, Peter says that the risen Christ has put all other lords, and read here, Caesar Augustus, at his feet. He has said a very troubling thing. Peter had said something that was surely going to get him in deep, deep trouble. What Peter has said seems to me to be the modern day political equivalent of saying something like, President Trump is not worthy to shine my shoes. Can you imagine the presidential tweet storm such a statement would cause? Further, Peter used this term, Lord, taking this highly charged political word that had been applied to Caesar and applies it to Jesus. That is, he is the anointed king, the one who brings justice on earth, not Caesar. The puny Roman Empire, with all of its pomp, with all of its power, had no chance of surviving. And what a statement. What a statement from the mouth of Peter and the apostles. Not hard to see why the equivalent of the first century FBI moved into action immediately. It's not hard to see why such a message was accused of turning the world upside down. This was treason to the empire. One can see why Rome was threatened. But if we read more carefully, we'd know someone else is threatened as well. And it's the Jewish authorities. It's those that were peers of Paul and Silas. And why would this crowd in Thessalonica, who were largely Jewish, become so agitated and enraged and then appeal to the authority of Caesar? After all, didn't Jews expect that God-sent ruler would come and run out the Romans and establish the real empire, the emperor empire of God, of the Messiah. Strange going on. Something strange going on here. And I wonder if they had turned to Caesar because they had accepted the lordship of Caesar. These people had made peace. They had made peace with what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And while the empire of Rome may not have been the greatest thing in the world, it was something. It was the greatest power they knew. And so that's what they accepted. The Romans may have brought a certain degree of religious oppression, but they also offered a certain degree of religious freedom and good roads and a good economy. And here came these Christians who were also Jews, destabilizing things, questioning the accommodation of their fellow Jews by saying that there is a real Lord, and it was not Caesar. Then if we read in the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's an episode in Acts where they drag a couple of Christian preachers into the huge theater at Ephesus. And for 2 hours, a gigantic crowd chants, "Great is God, Artemis!" Their objection is not simply out of their piety to the goddess who is the patron goddess of Ephesus. Their objection was to Paul and Silas for upsetting the business arrangements of Ephesus. The goddess Artemis had blessed Ephesus with great prosperity, so the people thought. An arrangement had been made which was benefiting everyone economically. And how dare these Christians come and upset things? I find it really, really interesting that the earliest proclamations of the resurrection here did not draw adoring crowds, standing room only worship experiences. The first talk of Easter drew murderous mobs. Some objected the resurrection for political purposes. Others were upset for economic reasons. But all of them knew that in the resurrection, things, at least from what they were being told, had changed. The old arrangements, the old powers were being destabilized and unbalanced. And we can see why there was pushback. There always is. And we see in these stories, the world will go to great lengths to suppress or accommodate the message. And it seems the resurrection is God's validation that this kingdom of Christ, that we like to call it, the way of being in the world where Jesus taught love of neighbor and love of self, where he taught an ethic of service, a way of being in the world where there is a vision of God who's making all things new, of a kingdom that is not subject to the political realities of the day. I keep reminding myself that Easter means so much more than Jesus being raised from the dead. It means that the power of nonviolent love and the movement toward justice cannot and will not be stopped in spite of what seems obvious in our world. The kingdom of God lives on and Christ is alive in all places where people of all faiths are waking up to the power of love over hate, waking up to the power that the powers that be have no real power. I fear I fear for so much of Christianity that's been co-opted by a convenient marriage of Jesus and the religion of empire. This time it's not Pax Romana, but Pax Americana. And Christians have colluded and concluded that the party politics is as good as it's going to get. And it seems that just so long as the stock market holds, we'll get our piece of the pie now and go to heaven when we die. And that's about as good as it's going to get. No. 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 We must not settle for the lies of the empire. May we allow our minds to be blown. May we have the courage to let our lives be turned upside down in this Easter season. May we not submit to the lies of the empire, whatever brand of empire we have in our day. Shane Claiborne, modern prophet and preacher and leader of the Simple Way in the North Philadelphia neighborhood of Kensington, says this, and I quote, "I grew up in a," and I don't have a good southern drawl like Shane. He says, "I grew up in a Christian home in Tennessee in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I got born again and again and again and again. But there came a time when reading the Sermon on the Mount, I found myself on a collision course with the way of Jesus. Now, some people tell me that their life was all messed up, and then they met Jesus, and they got their life straightened out. God bless them. But for me, it was quite the opposite. My life had been quite nice and comfortable there in Tennessee, and then I met Jesus, and he pretty much messed up my life. Maybe it was the fact that he left Tennessee and came to college in Philadelphia. Then lived for a while with Mother Teresa in Calcutta and the sisters there, where he began to have his mind blown, where he began to have a whole new understanding of what it meant for salvation, where he learned to see Calcutta anywhere and everywhere, as Mother Teresa taught him, and where he learned to pray that his body might indeed be the body of Christ, and that those around him could also be the body of Christ in that particular community where they planted themselves in North Philadelphia. In the midst of so much abandonment and death, bringing resurrection and life one person at a time, one messy encounter at a time. And Christ is alive in Philadelphia. And Christ is alive in Perkasie. God grant us the vision to see Christ today, and the courage to live our lives messed up a little so that we too might be the hands and feet of Jesus, that we might be the risen Christ to someone this day and this week. Amen.